Amen. Please be seated. You have the text before you that I will begin our time of study this morning with. The straight on the building situation is that it's really about done, and we should probably get occupancy permits this week. However, there are several details. There's a lot of detail in this building, unlike any other project we've had. And we want to be sure that the contractor finishes those details. And you lose that leverage as soon as you go into the building to get that done in an expedient way. And so we have learned from experience to make sure that happens, and we will make sure that happens. So we really appreciate your patience, and we know you will be blessed by the delay if it's a week or two. We're still aiming for September 2nd, so we hope to have that happen. But it will be worth the wait. I can promise you that. It is a wonderful facility that we'll be entering. In preparation for that transition, I am taking two special Sundays, this being the second, to kind of give an explanation or a reminder of why we do what we do. And this is important because I think one of the surefire ways to produce a dead orthodoxy is to never talk about what things mean. In fact, it's not the depth of the liturgy that's been the problem in churches that are now dead. It's the fact that there isn't consistent explanation why we do what we do, why it's tied to what the Scripture says. And so that's why I take special time last week to introduce this a new element of our worship, kneeling as a posture for prayer. But now this week, for an important reason, I want to overview our worship liturgy, what it means. You know, the word liturgy itself means work of the people. What does that mean? Well, it's a work of the people in response to what God has done by His great work. And it gives us some order. It gives us some moorings. But there's a reason why we do it the way we do it. Let me say at the beginning that I do not think this is the only way the church ought to worship. I think there are elements that we noted when we read the Westminster Confession's biblical explanation of what should be in worship. I think those things need to be in worship, Christian worship, and there's problems when they're not there, but I don't think it has to look like our service. There are many acceptable services before the Lord. If they have those elements, the elements we'll speak of, how they exactly look may differ church to church, but we have pretty strong convictions here about why we do what we do. I could pretty much promise you, as long as I'll ever be here anyways, we're not going to have a 9 o'clock contemporary service and 11 o'clock traditional service. We have a service based on convictions, not based on what we think someone might think out there. And so we'll see what I mean by this as we go through it. But please understand, I don't in any way mean to say that our way is the only way, not at all. I just want to encourage you, the people of Redeemer, to be knowledgeable about why we do what we do, because I believe that as the world looks at the church, there will be things they don't understand, and people who can explain why we do what we do, that will be a powerful witness. The opposite is true when someone has no idea why they do what they do. I don't know, they just have always done that. I don't know why we baptize babies, it's just cute, you know. I don't know why we do it. Well, it looks formal, and we can wear our best clothes. That's why we like to have a nice church that looks a certain way. I've heard people say that, these kinds of things, who've been in churches for years. May it never be said of our members that they don't understand what we are here for, why we are here. William Temple is the one who said this: "The world can be saved by one thing, and that is worship. For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." From Tozer: "I'm going to say something to you which may sound strange. It even sounds strange to me as I say it, because we are not used to hearing it within our Christian fellowships. We are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done for us in the past and all that He is doing now leads us to this one end," says Tozer. Now follow as I read God's Word, Revelation 4, 9 through 11. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your sovereignty, Your glorious sovereignty. Lord, we seek to please you in our worship, recognizing that we are sinners, led by a sinner up here, and we cannot do this perfectly. We need the assistance of your Spirit, and it's just a taste of what it will be like in heaven when you renew us and restore all things. But Lord, with the psalmist, we say and we confess, it is good for us to draw near to you. We have put our trust in you, the Lord God, that we may declare all your works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And our doctrinal standards, really, they capture it well in the questions that were devised to actually train children. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That question, the answer can give us all sorts of guidance with every kind of question we might ask. But especially, it must guide us as we consider special times of worship. I'd say from the onset that all of your life is worship. As you live in response to the grace of God, you are giving a life of worship. You're a sacrifice to Him, a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12. But there are special times of renewal that we call special times of worship. And that happens individually as you open up the Word of God and pray to your Lord, read His Word, sing to Him. Privately, you worship. Hopefully, you have regular times of family worship where you have fixed points where the family gathers, hears the reading of the Word of God, sings a song. I don't mean a full-blown liturgical service necessarily, maybe 10 minutes every day where you spend time as a family worshiping. That's formal worship. That's special worship, a time of renewal. But the high point for all believers, based on His ultimate plan to bring us together in one company of the redeemed in heaven, is our time of corporate worship, which is like the high point of our time together as Christians. Because we're not Christians saved apart from other people. We're saved as a community. He has redeemed a people to Himself. And when we come together, there's just a small glimpse. And I know it's small, but it's a small glimpse of what heaven will be like, that we can come together and bring glory to Him. Man's chief end, to glorify God, that has to guide us in our worship. But don't forget the second part, to enjoy Him forever. So glorifying God is enjoyable when you're called by Him, when His Spirit has melted your heart towards Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says so well, "Therefore, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Romans 11:36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." It was Dostoevsky who said so well, "The one essential condition of human existence is that man should always be able to bow down before something infinitely great. If men are deprived of the infinitely great, they will not go on living and will die of despair. The infinite and the eternal are as essential for man as the little planet on which he dwells." Worship is about the glory of God. It's about the greatness of our God. It's also a celebration of the fact that we can approach that great God because of what Christ has done and given us bold entrance into the throne of grace. Such an experience every week, every day, hopefully in family settings and on your own walk in your time with the Lord, will renew you for obedience, for service. You know, there are four, what I would say, there are four popular reasons people come together Sunday morning to worship. Four things that probably, if you went into that service, you would say, the chief thing that stuck out to me was this. Four have been noted. I think you can probably even subdivide these. But just think in general terms. The first one is worship as evangelism. In other words, the reason why the church would get together Sunday morning is primarily for evangelism. That is, it's focused upon the person who doesn't know Christ. It's focused upon and guided and directed and crafted according to the person who may be seeking answers. Or the person's an unbeliever. Maybe someone who's unchurched or doesn't like the church and wants to come and see something different. And that the whole service is then crafted in that way. It's designed to present a gospel message. Hopefully it's the gospel message. Sometimes it's tough to tell, but it's designed to give a gospel message to people who haven't heard. So the whole service and the church members know that's what Sunday morning's for. And they just accept that and they craft the service accordingly. And most traditional forms would then just be discarded in favor of practices that are designed to attract people who are unbelievers or unchurched. And if something in the worship service might be seen as culturally irrelevant, it's jettisoned because it would be a stumbling block to someone who needs to come to faith. So services, whole services, many churches come together for that reason. That's the reason they come together, for worship, evangelism, outreach, seekers, unchurched. A second reason, one that we are most prone to in our history as an American Reformed church, is worship as education. The reason why you come to church on Sunday is to hear the exposition of the Word. Verse by verse, I'll get through Hebrews in 14.5 years. That kind of thing. Verse after verse, word after word, going slowly but very surely through the text, taking years to get through it is really a badge of honor in such a church. In fact, that shows a faithful church. In fact, worship as education, the sermon is elevated way out of proportion. In fact, you got 15 minutes of warm-up songs that we got to get over with so we can get to the 45 to 50 minute sermon, right? Now, granted, if I talk slower, my sermons would be 45 to 50 minutes, but I can get more in 25 than most can in 40. Listen, that's my propensity. If I were not paying attention to Scripture's admonition, my natural inclination is let's get together and study. And I can give you an hour and a half easy. And that's naturally what I think we can fall into in American Reformed churches especially. But churches that have Bible church before them, they're known for this as well. This is considered really, again, the main feature. Everything is warm up and then here comes the sermon. That's what it's about. And churches are reduced to PowerPoint presentations with armies of note-taking congregation members with fat notebooks that reveal all the last 5 years' worth of sermons. Worship primarily becomes about education. Worship as experience would be another one. It has to do with your feelings about your worship experience, that you're positive as a result of what you've just been through. There's an acceptance you feel no matter what you've done that week or what's happened to you this week. When you walk out, you feel good about yourself. Most of the mainline churches have slipped into this, where there's no real message other than to make everyone feel a little bit better than they did before they got there. It's all about the experience you give people. And be careful, at all costs, people must leave the service feeling good about themselves. I saw in the front of one mainline church this sign, God loves you just the way you are. And that's the mantra of such a church. One writer wrote critically, Christianity in this kind of model is reduced to religious sentimentalism. In modern American church services, edification is cut loose from its doctrinal moorings and is blown about by every humanistic trendy gust of psychological and sociological silliness. Worship is experience. That would be another reason. We just get together to go through this experience we call worship. Finally, another perspective on purpose for worship would be that of praise. In other words, we are here simply to praise. In fact, most of the service, unlike the service as education, is spent singing or praying praises, thanksgiving, song after song, after song, after song and more songs. And there's praise, and there's celebration, it's called, and very little time spent on exposition of the Word, just verses that reference the songs we just sang or the celebratory nature of our walk with Christ. So it's more about praise. It looks really like, and it can go on for quite some time. It'll just be consistent praise of various forms. Now, each of these features are to be part of Christian worship, no doubt. Not throwing out anything. Just simply saying that there has to be a balance of these things. And we have to go back to the question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So glorifying God and enjoying Him together are not mutually exclusive. Those go together. And so with that, what we believe is that a liturgical service like we have, and there are other forms that can be used, seeks a balance of all these things. Every form that a human comes up with will have propensities to go off the road one side or the other, no doubt. The big propensity for us is what? To be too reserved, too rote, too serious looking all the time. Now, if you just hang out with Brian, myself, and Nathan for 5 minutes outside of here, you would not be nearly as serious looking at me as seriously as you are right now. Some of you are totally fooled right now. It is a serious time, though. We're meeting God. So we have to take it very seriously. At the same time, there ought to be this constant celebration and joy that we get to come to worship God and get to see other worshipers. But there's a process we go through, though, in renewal every week that shows up in our liturgy. And there's a kind of beauty about the time of the passing of the peace where you've come through some of the important business that has to happen in renewal. And now we can really have peace with one another, can't we? Define liturgy, though, I think helps us in many ways. The simplest way, though, I can illustrate this has to do with the way in which I go pick something up at the store. My wife will say to me, we need something, can you go get this? Now, she has long since learned that she has to write it down for me. But for a while, she'd just say, go to the store. And so I would almost scoff at the idea, I can remember two things. You don't have to write it down. Give me a break. So I'll go. As soon as I get there, I forget almost immediately what it was. And we only live 0.7 miles from where we get most of our stuff. And so I've already forgotten as I walk in because I'm overloaded by all the other things I could get. And I walk in, and before you know it, I maybe remember one of the items, but I end up picking up a lot more things, and I spend more money than I need. And she shakes her head as soon as I walk in because she knows what's coming. Two bags when all I needed is two things. So now I write it down, and I don't scoff at that anymore because I know I need that. Yeah, I can do it without, but I can pick up stuff I don't necessarily need either, or I could forget the thing I should have done. That's the beauty of liturgy. It holds us accountable to things that we should do. I'll grant you that you could fall into this kind of robotic trance where you just go through and check off the box. But that's your fault, not the liturgy's fault. Right? I can have the list in the store and not get what's on it, but that's not the list's fault. That's the beauty of liturgy that's balanced. So why do we meet on Sunday? Well, we do so to worship, to glorify God, of course. What is worship? Well, very simply, my proposition to you today and a reminder of why we do what we do, the way we do it, is that in response to God's covenantal initiative, and we'll explain these terms in a moment, His drawing near to us through Christ is what we're speaking of. Grace. That's what we mean by covenantal initiative. His grace. We confess in response to this grace. We thank, we praise, and we pray as renewed creatures who through the Spirit are enabled to give unto our gracious Lord the glory that is due His name. It's not about me, but I get great benefit because glorifying Him brings enjoyment. You hear the word covenant a lot around here, and it demands to be defined on a regular basis because it's not a word we use often anymore. Very simply, the covenant of grace is a descriptive term that you'll hear us use. It's the term we use to describe the sacraments and their efficacy, and the new covenant in my blood is a term for the fulfillment of that covenant of grace that God has made. Let's consider what that means. Very simply, it's God's plan to redeem a people for Himself. That's the covenant of grace. It's the outward expression of an eternal reality that has been fixed before time according to the good pleasure of God's will in the confines of the Godhead. And it manifests itself by this outward covenant that we can see. And we can see it by what God has done in Christ and what He builds up throughout the whole Old Testament towards in Jesus' fulfillment. And then our trust in Christ, that's a gracious trust because He gives us that trust. It's grace. It's a covenant of grace. It's an agreement of grace that God makes and we receive. And we evidence that we're part of it by obedience. The covenant of grace. Throughout the Bible, there is either the actual word covenant or the concept of covenant repeated often. And there's more than one covenant. The covenant of grace is the one that really dominates, if you will, ever since the fall of man, when it was by works, the covenant of works as it's called. Ever since that time, as man falls, it's always been manifested as God's grace, the only way we could be saved. You know, technically we are saved by works, right? But it's the work of Christ and the cross that saves us. That's grace. So to us, it's a covenant of grace. And so, this term covenant is used throughout Scripture, and it almost always refers to some portion of God's redemptive plan to save a people for Himself. O. Palmer Robertson says, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's what a covenant is. I think there are better definitions, but that's a good one. Gerard Van Groningen said, God established, maintained, and implemented life, love, bond. You see, the constant strain is it's God's sovereign choice to make this agreement. David Jones, my professor of covenants, said, a divine covenant is a bonded relationship established by God in pursuit of His sovereign purposes for humankind. I would just simply say it's a divine commitment on God's part to do something that He promises to do, and it's punishable by death if He doesn't. A divine commitment. The Bible defines a covenant in these ways. I think these are good descriptions of it. It's God making a contract or a commitment to do something that He will fulfill by His own expense. There are several covenants you might note in Scripture, and all of them give us a glimpse to what was planned in eternity. Some theologians call it the covenant of redemption, or this choice that God makes, and listen to what Ephesians 1 says, and this is the root of understanding what grace is. In Ephesians 1, starting at verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And all of Ephesians 1 builds up towards Ephesians 2, where we see that God, because He loved us so, sends His own Son. But it's all a commitment made by God before the world began. It manifests itself after man fails in the covenant of works. It manifests itself in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the first mention in the gospel. It's not the gospel of John where you read the gospel first. It's Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's the devil and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is that seed that will come from the woman, Jesus, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So I will send one to undo this fall and the effects of this fall, and he'll be bruised in the process, but he'll crush you as he's being bruised. That's what Jesus does on the cross. It's a picture of the gospel. The gospel of grace is clearly enumerated in Genesis 3:15. We see it more clearly looking back, but we know that he says, this is how you'll be saved. I will do it. The covenant of grace revealed. Then everything you see throughout Scripture from the time Genesis 3 introduces this gospel message, whether it be Noah's covenant, whether it be the covenant made with Abraham that I will be your God and you will be my people, I will make your offspring as numerable as the grains of sand and so forth, then to Moses, even the covenant of law is a gracious covenant in that he gives them a description of himself, which would ultimately drive them even more towards Christ. The covenant of the kingdom that David has promised. And then the new covenant foretelling that happens in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, all looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of this thing that God has promised by sending Christ. So when you hear covenant renewal, you understand that it has to do with a celebration or a remembrance or a renewal of the fact that God has taken the initiative to save us in Christ. And that's why we need this renewal every week. We need it every day. To remember what it is that God has done for us. Because this is the very thing that will promote good works in us. What's the best motivation for good works? Guilt? Not for me it isn't. It doesn't work long. Grace is the best motivation for obedience. That's why we need consistent renewal. Reminder of this grace. Calvin Cumming said it well. The covenant of grace is the most accurate and comprehensive term to describe that one plan of redemption which runs through the Bible. An understanding of this covenant will acquaint one with the central message of the Bible and at the same time provide an outline of its history and revelation. God commits to saving a people for himself by his own blood. He does so by sending his own Son because we failed at works. The Bible then becomes about redemption, and God's people are the redeemed. And creation will also benefit from this redemption. It's all for God's glory. And every week we come together to be reminded of grace and renewed by that grace that God has provided. In fact, God informs and reminds us of grace constantly. I want you to just think about the Scripture as you know it in a very general way. Even if you don't know the Bible that well, you probably know that the central message of the prophets is to remind the people what God did for them. It's not just turn, it's remember what God did for you. Now turn. The same message is true of the good kings. You remember Hezekiah recognizing in the face of Assyria, what am I going to do? Look what God has done for us. He'll do something for us now too. His great grace. We respond. We're renewed. The message of those in exile, Daniel, was able to pray like he prayed because he knew what God had done for him. And he reminds the people of God of this, even in exile, so that they might obey God. As they're reminded of his grace, obedience becomes the natural result. What's the message of Christ? I have been sent to give my life as a ransom for many. His life, his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of God's grace propels in us obedience because we see who Jesus is. Constant reminder of his grace. The message of every apostle at the beginning of every epistle has something to do with your position in Christ, who you are in Christ, what he has done for you in Christ. Then they give us the commands. It's not accurate to say the Bible is a book of commands. The Bible is a book about God's grace that necessarily manifests itself in the obedience of changed lives. That's what the Scripture is about. Commands alone with no power to react, that would be nothing but demoralizing and depressing. But commands and against the backdrop of God's great grace, now that's different. Much different. How often do you tell your children you love them? I hope you're in the habit of telling them regularly. Do you think, like most men, that we can tell our wives once and then, come on, that should get them for 2 weeks. Why do they need me to tell them again? Right? I think if you've been married long enough, you know you need to tell your wife on a regular basis how much you love her and how much you cherish her. None of us probably do it as much as we ought to. We need to hear it on a regular basis. This is how we are. Reminder is important. Remember 2 Peter. He did not apologize in any way for repeating over and over and over again the things that were so fundamentally important for the people of God. Similarly, God informs and reminds us of His grace constantly and consistently through Scripture. We see this very vividly. So then, in light of all this, I would submit to you that worship is really a response to God's grace for His glory. We respond to God's grace by gathering together to worship Him. Again, the best motivation for obedience, for worship, is God's grace. When you look at the Scripture, now to get to the point of why we do it the way we do it, and we use the term covenant renewal, you can see in Scripture, starting at the beginning gatherings of the church in the Old Testament, through even to the New Testament, when Jesus gathers for the Passover, which becomes the Lord's Supper, there's a pattern of renewal that happens. Think of Moses in Exodus 24, when he, after the law has been given, and he gathers the people back up, and there's been this big rush and commotion about Sinai, and he reminds them again of God's grace in bringing them out of Egypt. And that is the impetus for them to worship. It's a reminder of what God's done, and they're renewed in their commitment to God. And you know the Israelites, and we need it often. That's not the only time, though. If you look at the end of Joshua 24, actually before that, Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law, that's the end of Moses' life, and it's a reminder of what God has done and how we're supposed to respond. Then Joshua 24, a reminder of what God did in giving us the land and how we ought to respond. In Nehemiah and Ezra, when they go back to the land, the first thing they do is have a covenant renewal, reminding of what God has told them to do and how we should respond because of His great grace. Constant covenant renewal. So when Jesus comes and He gathers them together and He says, this is My body and this is My blood, there's a renewal that goes on there. Everything is brought into a fulfillment with Jesus and what He is about to do and what the table symbolizes. But there's a renewal that happens there. And a covenant renewal is a constant pattern throughout. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you come together to do this. This is why communion should really be part every week, in my humble opinion. It's the feast that we have that symbolizes everything we've been talking about in terms of God's grace to us, sinners. You'll notice also that worship is a response to God's grace. It is centered on God's glory and His grace. It celebrates Christ's work. It depends on God's Spirit. It's totally Trinitarian all the way through. His glory and grace, the word worship itself means worth-ship, to exalt, to glorify, to magnify, to extol, confess, bless, bow, serve, praise, shine even, it says. In the terms used in the Psalms don't just focus on His glory that we praise, it's our personal relationship with our covenant God, through Christ ultimately, that gives us the ability to praise Him. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. And the word for Lord is the covenant name for God, personal name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God, says, and worship at His footstool. He is holy. So we exalt His glory and His grace. But it also has to celebrate Christ's work. We enter the Holy of Holies, as Hebrews says, through Christ's blood. So it's God-centered and it focuses upon His glory and grace, but it's through Christ. So we're constantly celebrating Jesus in this. We can worship because Jesus gives us access to the Father. And I don't care what style you have, it has to have that pattern to be Christian worship. The greatness of God and our approachability to that God because of Jesus. But we cannot leave out the fact that it depends on the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is who joins us together with Christ, makes us willing to worship. We want to worship because the Spirit makes you to want. You did not want to come here on your own. Some of you maybe don't want to be here. And that's because the Spirit hasn't renewed you. It's the Spirit of God that has to make you want to worship Him. Because in your natural form, you only want to worship one thing, and it's you. And even after we come to Christ, we still battle with worshiping us and what we want to do. So it's the Spirit of God who is necessary to make us want to worship. I know kids, moms and dads help with that. But our prayer for you, young people, is that the Spirit of God would move your heart so you want to be here. You want to be renewed. We receive the blessing of spiritual renewal as God remembers. And you know what I mean by that. He doesn't remember like he's forgotten. But it's his design that we come together and celebrate his grace and his glory and we be renewed in this. This is what our liturgy strives to reflect. We need regular renewal. I would submit to you as well that there is an interaction that happens where God does something and it evokes a response. And that's what we have in our liturgy. Let me give you this illustration that's very relevant. Maybe some of you know that two of our men, Dan Gwynn and Jim Flores, went on their annual hiking trip and they got seriously lost. And getting lost in the Rockies is serious no matter what. They're with their two oldest boys and they were 2 days and a half without they had to make shelter on their own, but they were without food. I mean, they had some beef jerky. I think that's about it. And they were seriously lost. And there were some desperate times there. And if you look at really the timeline of what was happening there, it was a matter of life and death very shortly for some. It was a serious situation. But what happened was is they finally saw someone who was looking for trails, who knew the mountain well and knew where they were and recognized they weren't where they should have been, and called to them. And they responded because they were so happy to see this person here. And this person gave them directions as to what to do next and how they would call someone to help them. But there is a serious enough situation developing to where they had to get help quick. And so that person radioed and rangers came and rangers helped them off the mountain and then also fed them and gave them and kind of assessed their situation and guided them and directed them. And of course they respond to all these things, but it's the initiative of people rescuing them that's helping them. And in the end, when it's all said and done and they're restored and they've got their vitality back and they're sent off and they look at life differently from that point on. That's exactly what liturgy ought to do every week. God calls us and we respond. He instructs us and we respond. He feeds us and we get nourished. And He sends us out and we're never the same. That's what our worship should be about. Look what it's on your outline. You can see the outline of our worship. It's a simple 5-point. Calvinists love 5 points any way you can put them. But 5 points there. God calls us to worship. So we gather to praise Him. That's the first portion of our worship service. God renews us in Christ. That means we need renewal because we're sinners. And it's a reminder of the ultimate renewal He provides for us when He saves us. But we need to consistently remember this gospel message. And so we confess our sins. When we recognize what He's done, we confess to Him. Not as people who think God will continue to hold them against us, but as people who are grateful for our renewal. God instructs us with His Word. We respond in prayer, offering, and obedience. Based on the instruction His Word gives us, we know how we ought to act then, in worship and in life. God meets us and feeds us at His table in a special, really mysterious way, but a way nonetheless. We eat God's food, if you will. It nourishes us. It strengthens us. God blesses us and sends us out. We march out to serve God as a result of the renewal that we have had. If you look at the inside of your bulletin for a moment, you have that before you, and Well, I don't apologize, but this is a long reading we had in the middle. And there's many more sections to this great chapter, the 21st chapter, the Confession of Faith. But just look at it for a moment and see how it stresses biblical components of our worship. It talks at the beginning about God being worthy because of His sovereignty, of His glory. It then talks about being according to His revealed will, which means the Scripture should regulate what we do. It's wholly Trinitarian. You might say robustly Trinitarian. That's why we try to have at least 2 or 3 Trinitarian moments in our service. Like at the beginning when we have the Gloria Patri. The doxology is also a Trinitarian moment, if you will. And then the hymn of dismissal can often be a Trinitarian hymn or a verse of a hymn. It's through Christ. In the middle of that section we read, religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. Thanksgiving should attend our worship. It should be by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. Then you see the last paragraph that we read, which is actually section 5 of the 21st chapter. Scripture reading, Scripture preaching, singing, and the sacraments, all part of our worship service. All part what the Bible lays out for our worship. And we try to implement those things in our worship liturgy that has this God does something and we respond to what God has done. It's not we do something and God responds, it's the opposite. He calls us to worship. He graciously renews us. He graciously instructs us. He meets and feeds us and blesses us, and we respond to all these things. Now, what are some practical cautions about our particular way of worshiping? Well, first, I would submit to you, and this is true for whatever church you go to, you've got to recognize we have a need to prepare for the Lord's Day. It's part of our preparations. What you do on Saturday means something for Sunday. In fact, one writer said, if thou wouldst thus leave thy heart with God on Saturday night, thou should find it with Him the Lord's Day morning. If you can get good rest before work on Monday, how much more serious should we take being here, alert and ready? We have to prepare. We can't view Sunday as just a catch-up day to get all our work done, but quite the opposite. A day of rest, a day of rest and gladness, as a great hymn says. But also, we have to recognize our need to, quite simply, just be here. We need regular renewal, weekly renewal. If you miss a week, I know things happen, but you've got to admit that there's this sense of barrenness that goes on in a two-week period, and then it becomes 3 weeks, and then before you know it, you might be out of practice or habit, and it becomes difficult. It's difficult because God's designed you for renewal. But also, what I would encourage us the most with, and this has to do with really even how we are a witness to the world, whether you think about it this way or not, we cannot be just passive in worship. We have to actively participate through the liturgy. And I know this can be a challenge with written liturgy, so you've got to read this with a certain amount of excitement. Don't be dead when you read something that talks about life. Let's not be deadbeats here. We should not be the frozen chosen, right? As people come, they should see that we're excited about what we say and what we recite, what we read, because we believe the depth of it. We believe it's from Scripture. Remember, just to think in terms of what the person might be thinking. This is how seeker-sensitive we are. Someone might be wondering what's going on. Be welcoming to them and tell them what it means. Go out of your way to be friendly in between times, before the service, during the passing of the peace, after. Not to make up for the seriousness of the service, but to help them come to see what the service means to us before God. But it demands a cognitive action on our part to really be welcoming as a church and serious about our worship. I think those things really express something to someone who's coming and wondering what it is that we're about. Engage your mind in the readings. Take these home. When I put in prayers of confession, I have about 20 different prayers of confession, and I'll rotate those through. Look over these for your own personal devotions. Become aware of them. Learn to pray them. These are wonderful biblical prayers that come from Scripture and from people who are using the Scripture to devise them. They can help you and edify you. Engage in worship each week. Remember that we will have an opportunity when we go into the new building to have an actual prelude time of preparation where you can go in quietly and just spend time thinking about worship and what we will do together. But in all this, don't ever let it grow cold and dim in your heart, for there's nothing about this that is cold. John Piper says well in Desiring God, truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers. He says, like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship, says Piper. And he's right. My last caution would be just simply this, and what I started with. We have to guard against the notion that one way is the only way. You know, every church, they may not say it, but every church believes they're doing it the right way. They don't do something they think is wrong. So there's a sense in which we can be prideful in a wrong way about that, but we do what we think we should do. The key, though, is knowing why we do what we do and taking every opportunity to reflect on the meaning behind it and to communicate that meaning regularly. I close with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time that you have given us to consider in a general way of worship, why we come together, and who is the focus, and just a bit about why we follow the order we do. But Lord, guard us from any kind of false pride that would say that this is the only way. But Lord, also encourage us in what we do, recognizing just how you have made liturgy in many ways in your church like a strong tree that gets its beauty from the renewing leaves but gains its strength from the strong old trunk and the roots that go down deep. I pray, Lord, that we would be a renewed people this day and every week. And I pray, God, that you would in fact receive all the glory that is due your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.